A little bit of show and tell this morning. This is from a newspaper I get, an actual newspaper. Feel it with my hands. The Epoch Times. They always have very good opinion pieces. This title is The Backlash Against the Screen. I've heard this kind of idea before of a growing backlash against screens, especially of the younger generation, millennials, Gen Z. Excellent piece. Just a couple of remarks he makes in here. We are having to relearn an ancient truth that the human mind is not a hard drive to be filled with data dumps. I would agree with that. The human mind is not simply to be filled up with data dumps. It's a muscle that grows through resistance. Real education demands friction. Screens offer the illusion of mastery while delivering passivity. You scroll, you watch, you like. You rarely wrestle, retain, or create. And then at the end here, he says that we need to return to or have some sort of digital minimalism. The path forward, he says, read deeply, write by hand, talk to strangers, host dinner parties for extended conversation, train for socialization skills, rebuild the neural pathways that screens have worn smooth. The human project has always depended on cultivated minds. Cultivated minds, I like that. We surrender too much to the glow of the screen. The machines will keep advancing, but humanity's edge lies in what they cannot replicate, what the screens, what AI cannot replicate, he says, which is the spark of struggle, the depth of presence, the stubborn refusal to outsource our souls. But let us not outsource our souls. So all of that to say, here we are. And we're devoting our attention and we're really getting in and unpacking some complex issues, doctrines that come from the Word of God. We're having to think. So this is a blessing. It really is to have this space, to have this time to devote to the hard work of thinking, unpacking these things and working through them. Again, what is a summary, not an alternate source of authority, but a summary of the authority of God's word. And it takes mental activity. We need to do that, and we need to cultivate a desire to do that in our youngins, the next generations. So praise God for this. Praise God again with that in mind for the resource that we have and how the fact that we still have it passed down to us. This is still a treasure of the church that comes from the church and is for the church. Praise God. Okay. With that, then, let's turn our attention to chapter 19 of the Law of God. That's where we are at now. I've been stewing on this for the past week, so I'm very familiar with it. But for many of you, perhaps this is the first time you're turning to it right now. So as you observe, just by way of some very initial observations as we turn to chapter 19, the Law of God, you'll notice, first of all, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sections. Okay, so we're not going to get all through it today. Don't want to rush through this. Very important chapter. You notice as you're looking, look at section 6. That's a big, fat, meaty section. And look at all of the scriptural proofs. Also, as you're just staring at it, notice the scriptural proofs, predominantly Romans and Galatians. Romans, Galatians, one from Acts, Romans, Psalms, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Galatians, a lot taken from Romans and Galatians, obviously, as we come to the topic of God's law. Interesting. Question to consider briefly, why now? Why in the confession do we now come to this topic of really unpacking God's law? We've touched on it coming to this point, but why at this point? We've already learned, for example, we cannot, through law keeping, attain any kind of reconciliation with God. We cannot earn salvation through our keeping of God's commands. We've all fallen short of that. Now, depending on your background, many Christians have some notion of and believe, and it's taught very frequently, that we don't have to regard the law at all. Thanks be to God. By grace I'm saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have the freedom to completely ignore God's law. Hallelujah. I know, but it's shocking how much that's taught and how joyously held that is. And it's frustrating. Many of us perhaps have had conversations with Christians who are what we would term antinomian Christians, anti-law, sort of basing that on the teaching that because we're saved by grace, we can ignore it. And it can be very difficult to talk to them. They have no regard for the law. And they don't think about it. It's not taught. I think it is a distinctive of the Reformed tradition that here we have an entire chapter on it. And we have in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, well, that's what we've been working through upstairs, each commandment. And that pales, the Shorter Catechism pales in comparison to the Larger Catechism, which is pages and paragraphs of each command, what's required, what's forbidden, what's annexed to the commandment. That very in-depth, serious treatment of God's law and each command and its continuing relevance for justified sinners, I think is a distinctive of Reformed theology, going back to the Reformation, going back to Calvin, that you just simply do not see in the broader evangelical church. And I think we would all agree, at great peril, at great peril. So, again, why do we have this chapter then on the law, on God's law, now at this point, after we've learned about salvation through Jesus Christ? Well, one way I can answer that question is it recalls to mind Francis Schaeffer in his video series. Do you remember the title of the video series? What was it? How then shall we live? We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We're justified by his blood as a free gift of grace. Okay, how then shall we live then as justified sinners? Is there a path for us to walk? Is there a guide to lead us of what the Christian life is? We have that here in God's law. Let me just say this, a couple of notable authors for those who may be interested in delving into this topic further than what this class is going to do. But again, I think the Reformed tradition has the serious scholarly efforts of many folks when it comes to God's law. One named Rush Dooney. You know, John Calvin wrote famously his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Well, and that was then in the time of the Reformation. Well, R.J. Rush Dooney, in about the 1950s, wrote his Institutes of Biblical Law, two massive volumes, treating every single one of the commandments and law theory in general. So a definite recommendation there. They're hard to get, though. I actually have a physical copy of Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law. I had to search high and low for it. I got it on eBay. But you can't, it's hard to find. At least it was back then. Joe Boot, in his book Mission of God and many of his writings and books, he is a definite student of Rush Dooney. Lots of Rush Dooney quotes throughout Joe Boot's work when it comes to God's law. And here's a word we're going to be unpacking, theonomy. This is where theonomy comes in. As we think about God's law for our lives today, God's abiding, the continuing abiding relevance of God's law for society and the governing and ruling of society. What should a country's laws be? What should they be based on? Right? We're getting into the topic of theonomy, God's law, theos, nomi, God's law. Also, two other names, Greg Bahnsen and Vern Poitras. Greg Bahnsen wrote the book, By What Standard? Excellent book, treatment of God's law. Vern Poitras, this was required reading for John and I for eldership. What was it? Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. Very interesting. Bahnsen and Poitras go back and forth. As you read in the appendix of Poitras' book, there's a debate between the two of them. It's very fruitful to see them interact with each other. Vern you know, interacts with Bahnsen's work. Then Bahnsen responds in his next book to what Verne said. Very interesting, very fruitful to see those two go back and forth. Again, when we're talking about God's law. Okay, so all of that, some initial observations. Let me also then start things off before we read section one with the words of Jesus Christ as we consider the abiding, continuing relevance of God's law. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 5 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You should all know this well. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17, where Jesus Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." So I don't know what antinomians do with that. "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them." He says, "I've come to fulfill them." Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter." You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's Jesus's words in the Gospel of Matthew concerning God's law and its abiding, continuing relevance. It's not something that's done away with now that Christ has come. So then, therefore, the question, well, what is our relationship to it? How do we treat it? What do we have to say about it then? All right. So with that, we'll start with section one. Unless there's any comments, any questions? Okay. Let's begin section one then. First of all, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all of his posterity, this should sound familiar to us, and all of his posterity to personal, entire, exact, perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So that's number one. First thing as we begin to entreat of God's law, we learn these things. Now, very familiar language here. This takes us back at least to section or chapter 9 on free will, section 2, chapter 7, which was on God's covenant, also section 2. And all the way back, if you want to flip back there to chapter 4, way back at the beginning concerning creation, where we read in section 2 there, after God had made all the other creatures, he created man, male and female. Again, I'm reading from chapter 4, section 2. "He created them with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written on their hearts." So not yet to Moses, where the law of God is written on tablets of stone. Right at the beginning, God's law is written on the human heart. Law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, as we read before and went over and went through, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, et cetera, et cetera. Yes, Kathy.
You asked the question about why would this not be first, God's law versus the other.
Yeah.
Do him the power and the ability to keep it. So where did that come from? It came from where we learned at the beginning that it isn't of ourselves.
Yeah.
It is only by God that we do anything.
Right.
If you don't know that before of this, then you're going to be, I don't understand yourself.
Right.
God does it.
That's a primary principle that you need to take and learn at the beginning, you're saying, to bring you all the way through. Yes, amen to that. Absolutely. And even though Adam, we would say, right, is under a covenant of works, but still, it's all grace. It's that creator-creature distinction we have to bear in mind all the time, always, through all of this. Yes, very good. And then from there, I'll just briefly read chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. Again, just quick review. Section 2, again, we're referring to this first covenant, going all the way back to Adam. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, that's us, all the way to us and beyond, again, upon condition of personal, perfect and personal obedience. And then I'll just turn quickly to chapter 9, section 2, that man in his state of innocency had freedom and power of will, power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. And fall from it he did, and plunged all of his posterity, himself and posterity, into, as we said, into that cave of darkness. So basically, all we have here, perfect obedience, perfect ongoing, continual obedience required at the very beginning. Life if he kept it, death for not keeping it. He had the power and ability to keep it. So there's a summary of section one. Any thoughts, Nate? I see your gears turning. Any?
If you want to know what's going on in my head.
Dare I enter therein? Yes.
No, the thought that's turning in my head is just that, you know, so important to bear in mind that keeping God's law is ultimately about loving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's law of love.
Not performance.
Right.
It's not about performance. Right. Like, it's a matter of loving him with all of our souls,
right?
Like Adam's failure to keep God's law was ultimately the failure to love God, mm-hmm. like God deserves.
Yeah, we can't divorce the law from love. Right. Amen. Yeah, and as someone said, if you try to separate love from the law too, you're not left with love. You're left with a gelatinous goo of destruction that people use to manipulate others, because it has to remain connected. And that's where you get to Romans 13. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It's the law of love towards God and then towards our neighbor. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go to section two then. Now, this law then, after the fall, okay, it continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, okay? It didn't go away or stop being that perfect standard after the fall. It continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. And as such, it was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai, now in 10 commandments, and written in two tables, the four first commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other six containing our duty towards man. Okay, so we're learning a couple of things here regarding God's law. We've gone through it from it being written in man's heart to now it's on tablets of stone given to Moses. We could say the law is now being codified. And we have this distinction here of the two tables of the law. Love, as Nate was saying, it's all about love, starting with love towards God, the nature of that love. You will have no other gods before me. You will not take my name in vain. You will not make an image. It's all about our love and worship towards God. And then coming from that, our love of our neighbor. Like, don't steal from them. But more than that, promote their private property. Seek to protect it as well as your own. Don't kill them. And as Jesus went on to say, that even involves thinking, hating them in your thoughts, being bitter towards them. In doing those things, you're keeping the law towards your neighbor. So there's an example of the ongoing importance and significance of God's law giving shape to our lives and how we live in relation, first, always to God, and then to those around us, our neighbor. Jesus said, and it was in Matthew 22, Pastor Nate was referring to Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Teacher, which commandment is the greatest? Verse 37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. So we have here a summary of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments being a summary of God's law as well. And then here you have a further summary. Jesus breaking it down into these two basic components here. Very important. Notice the words here, a perfect rule of righteousness. That question that's so important that we all need to have burned into our brains. By what standard? Everyone has values of right and wrong. It's inescapable. But what are those values being based on? This is important for us personally. It's important for our society as we think about a healthy society, the freedoms and liberties we have and enjoy, how to preserve those. But the laws that are written in our books, in our form of government, in the legislative branch, what should those laws be based on? Where we currently are in time, what the society thinks should be laws or made into law at time. What we're asking is by what standard? What standard will be appealed to make these laws that govern us? Because if it's not God's law coming from God's word, then it's coming from somewhere else. Having a standard is absolutely inescapable. It's just a matter of, well, what standard? By what standard? And everybody has values. Even a hardened atheist or agnostic, they all can point to things that they think and feel deeply are absolutely morally repugnant, like raping children. Go find anyone who's an unchristian who's not going to find that repugnant. Okay, but by what standard? As Christians, we can account for the moral basis of why such an act would be repugnant and wrong and evil. We have a basis. We have that standard. It's the word of God and God's law. For the unbeliever, what? What do they have? They have nothing. They have a notion because they've grown up in a Christian milieu. But deeper than that, the law of God's written on their heart. Their conscience bears witness. They know, but they want to suppress it like a beach ball under the water. Nate, first.
David, this is where theonomy, what you're describing, really has a broad appeal because C.S. Lewis tapped into this argument with his moral argument.
Yeah.
That in order to have a law, a transcendent law, that is objectively true, you must have a lawgiver.
Right.
And that lawgiver cannot be mere men, because mere men are not themselves. We're subject to the law and the lawgiver, but we ourselves are not the lawgiver.
Yeah. And we can't be.
And we cannot be. Cannot.
We're finite.
Are you going to talk about neutrality?
Yeah, we're going to get there. Okay. Yeah.
Say the definition of theonomy again.
Well, I didn't give it yet, but I'll give it. There's different, of course, ways to express it. One way to say it would be that God's revealed law has binding force and significance for Christians today in every aspect of life, would be one way to say it, a definition of theonomy. God's law today applies equally and has binding significance and is necessary. It's ongoing. Yeah, go ahead. No, it's all right.
Instead of saying significance, say authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the confession is going to say authority. So thank you. Yeah, it's going to add that as well. So does that make sense, Khalid? Well, we as a church are theonomists. We believe in theonomy, so we hold to, and we're going to unpack this as we go through, the general equity, the general principles of God's law and its continuing relevance and binding authority for everyone today, whether you're a Christian or an non-Christian. Because all law has a source. And a theonomist is saying that source must be the infallible word of God's divine law.
Just Doug Wilson explained this, I can't remember where, at some point in the last 30 years, he said somewhere that everyone's a theonomist, Christians and non-Christians alike, because everyone has an ultimate moral authority which they appeal to, whether that's the triune God or whether that's themselves or the states, but everyone's a theonomist, right? And a lot, what, even if they're appealing to their own preferences, well, then they're making themselves God. Right, or to culture, but everyone is a theonomist. Theonomy is like liturgy, it's inescapable, right?
Okay.
Everyone has it, everyone does it. You just do it faithfully or unfaithfully, but you don't.
Yeah. Brian.
Context, is there much differentiation beyond natural law? Is there much to be said about that, right?
I could answer, definitely there's much to be said. There's much to be said. Oh, throw it back.
It's a controversy among theonomists.
Yes.
It's a controversy. The relationship between God's law and natural law is a point of contention within our team. So.
But as with a lot of things, I would argue that at the very get-go in that debate, let's define terms.
Yeah, exactly. Because it can be two ships passing in the
night. Right.
Question of emphases.
Whoever is advocating for natural law, I would want them to clearly, succinctly define what they have in mind when they say natural law. Yeah, I mean, we're going to focus in terms of this chapter on theonomy, but I would say hopefully that would enable you or anyone to better engage then with natural law theory.
Can I say one thing?
Yeah, go ahead.
So the debate that goes on in theonomy circles about natural law is a little bit different than when you get some other reform guy saying, because some guys use natural law as a way to deny that God's law, as revealed in his word, has any binding authority on society at large.
Yeah.
I would deny that. I would say we cannot appeal to natural law. I say natural law exists. Right, for sure, Romans 1:18-20, right? Mm-hmm. We know what's right and wrong, right? And through natural revelation. But that does not, therefore, somehow invalidate the authority of God's moral law over society as a whole.
So the natural law that I propose, I believe it's wrong based on my faith, but I don't think the state should impose my faith on.
Correct.
They tend to be called two kingdom.
Two kingdom.
Christ's kingdom is
not recognized.
Yeah.
Only Christ is Lord. Whereas we would say, well, is he Lord of state? Yeah. No. Shouldn't we recognize him then? If that's the truth.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, because we would say, yes, there are norms in God's creation.
Yeah, most certainly.
But in order to correctly interpret them, you need the word of God.
Yeah.
That just doesn't come naturally to fallen man. Right.
Yeah. Funny, right.
And
what?
The best example of this I've heard is like, well, men, only men, for example, can be pastors. And you talk what word, but then says, well, what's a man?
Right.
The Bible doesn't give you a definition of what you have to look at nature. You have to look at people and get that information. And so you need them both, but because the Bible doesn't give us every single definition,
well,
it requires us to look to nature and make valid,
correct,
not even deductions, but valid
observations. You notice God's moral law doesn't define what adultery is or stealing or murder. It uses those words, but it doesn't define them.
Right.
Why? Because everyone already knows what those things are based upon our general observation of the world, mm-hmm. which is natural revelation.
Yeah.
So
you can't separate them.
No, you cannot. They're indelibly. Right. Sorry, Jason.
No, this is good. I want gears. No, it's good. No apology necessary. This is what we need to do. We need to engage with this so it's just not a data dump. This is a very important topic what we're talking about here, especially nowadays with Christian nationalism and coming out of the COVID years. A lot of discussions happened and a lot of arguments and a lot of debates as look at society's laws and where they come from and what's needed, you know, for the future. So this very, very important topic, very important. I'll just add to it too, going off of Khalid, I think. Joe Boot, in his book, Mission of God, he said this, theonomy, God's law, it's theonomy or it's autonomy. Those are the only two choices, ultimately. It's either theonomy or it's going to reduce down to autonomy. So theonomy is God's law or man's law, man's self-law. And he says something very important I think we all need to take heed of. And I think this is a fact. I think this is axiomatic. Autonomy leads, he says, inexorably, so it's fixed. Autonomy always leads to one of two outcomes, anarchy or totalitarianism. That's it. Two sides of the same coin, that coin being autonomy. You're going to get one of those, and you just need to know history to see that play out. But those are the only two outcomes for autonomy. And if you have anarchy, someone in that mess is going to gain power. And then you're going to have a tyrant. I mean, it is inexorable. Yes, Nate. No, that's good. Yes.
But that's two forms of idolatry, actually, also, with this anarchy or totalitarianism.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have mankind, and mankind can be defined as an individual or as a community. With anarchy, you have the idolization of the individual,
right,
who's deified as the absolute.
Right.
With totalitarianism, which is like something like communism, right?
Yeah.
You have the deification of man and community.
The collective.
So it's individualism or collectivism taken to idolatrous extreme.
Right.
But that's where you end up. Man falls into either kind of idolatry.
Yeah.
When God's rule, because man can't maintain the balance of both individual freedom with community responsibility.
Right.
Only God's law.
Yeah.
Can maintain that.
Right.
Attention.
Yes, thank you, John.
Or even better, your dictators give autonomy to certain people and not others. I mean, it's just like, we're just going to combine them both and make it even worse. But this is why so many people talk about or deify democracy, okay? It's because they believe in autonomy, meaning that if I gather enough people together who agree with me, or I can manipulate them to agree with me, then I win. But, well, as long as it's the right people. And then I decide, democracy is all the people agree with me voting my way. And so...
Which is why we're not a true democracy as a nation.
It should not be true democracy because...
We're absolute democracy. We're democratic, but we're not absolute.
Right. And there's a big difference. We're a republic.
The deification of the masses.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right. So this is all relevant to just being a United States citizen and our citizenship as we're about to celebrate the 250th anniversary of these United States. Because as we're talking about this, everything that's just been said, think about our form of government, our form of society that our founders put together, taking many of these things into account. And they were very well read, well studied. Many of them were Christians. At least they were all in a distinctly deep Christian environment. And that's what they were pulling from as they sort of put together, mapped out our form of government that we live in now. It's utterly unique in the world, right? Taking these things into account. Anarchy on the one hand, totalitarianism on the other. So... it's good for us to know that. Something I just like to note as we're talking here about this perfect rule of righteousness and the ongoing relevance of God's law, even after the fall, as it says here, it continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. It continued to be the perfect standard of what is right and wrong. What the next section is going to call it is we're talking about the moral law. This is the moral law, the law of right and wrong, good and evil. It is a universal law. It is immaterial and it is unchanging. You know, we have other laws like that. This is an aspect that I really, I don't know, enjoy about, the name just escaped me, apologetics. What am I thinking of? Presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics recognizes that there are these laws. They are fixed laws. Other laws include the laws of math. These are universal, immaterial, unchanging laws. 2 + 2 = 4, no matter who you are, where you are, what period of time you lived in. It's a universal. So you have laws like that of math. There's laws of physics and science, such as, for example, the law of gravity. You can't grab hold of the law of gravity. You can see its effects. You can talk about it and understand it, but it's immaterial, the law of gravity itself. Laws of logic we've discussed before, like the law of non-contradiction, things like that. These are universal, immaterial, unchanging laws that exist. And we would add to that, very importantly, you have the moral law. This is where you get pushback and where it's denied, that there is a universal, immaterial, unchanging law of morality, of what is considered right and what is considered wrong. It is a universal law. It comes from God. So just something to point out, and to say it's not only the moral law that is, you know, this universal, unchanging law. You have others too, like math, like science, physics, logic, etc. Does that make sense? That's the world we live in. We have these laws, these fixed laws that come from the Creator. Apart from the Creator, and again, for those who would set aside the Word of God and reject God's revelation in the Bible, they cannot account for where these laws come from. Again, they can describe them perhaps, but they cannot account for where they come from. You have to, it's only with the triune God and God's revelation that we can actually account for where these laws come from. They come from the Creator. So very important just to know as a Christian. Okay, so that's section 2. Any other thoughts there? Yes, Khalid, go ahead.
Yeah. If I was absolutely honest, I could admit that he doesn't, if he were to admit that there is a good, an ultimate, an objective good and evil, he would have to admit that there was a God. And so he would refuse. So he had to be morally relevant. But he's consistent there. I was like, check it out.
I appreciate his honesty.
Yeah.
No, he doesn't. See, that's why I like presuppositional apologetics, is all it does is take out a big flashlight and it just turns a light on there and it just says, bro. Right. That's right.
Society that's full of anarchy or something.
Yeah.
Why is that better?
Yeah. So Christians need to know that. We as Christians need to know those fundamental facts. That's a big, big deal. We can get taken in all kinds of directions in our apologetics and what we're arguing for and take our eyes off of that. That is so key. And we must not take our eyes off of that with whoever we're engaging in. Any other thoughts? I'm not going to try to go into the next section. But as we wrap up this discussion, this initial discussion of God's law, its continuing relevance for us as justified sinners and for society. I'll read this. Joe Boot says, the law of God, again, has an essential and abiding relevance to every aspect of life in society and to the religious, to the social, to the economic and political crises of every single age. Again, the choice is either theonomy or its autonomy, man's self-law. And again, autonomy leads inexorably to either anarchy or totalitarianism. I think, is it Christ Church in Moscow, Christ or chaos? It really is that simple. back in the day after Jesus, the apostles, the beginning of the church, it was Christ or Caesar. Those are the only two options. So it really does boil down to this. He also says the central difference between Christian law and pagan law, the central difference is the source of that law. It's another way to think about it. That is the central difference. What is, what will be the source of our law? When our House of Representatives and the Senate are passing laws and discussing legislation, what is going to be the source of those conversations and debates? Because it's either, and it can only be one of two things, man himself, us as a starting point, as our reference, or the transcendent, that is God and his revealed revelation. It boils down to only those two choices.
But it's on the individual. But if theonomy is given to us who would read it, according to God's law, but then other people come up with their own law, that would also be a form of a tongue. Any sense?
Yeah, people.
Let's say about Jesus for mine.
Yeah.
But if you come up with your own, that's kind of a form of tongue.
Yes.
So maybe a sense only
apply
to us and God's word.
Well, no, a theonomist would say it applies to everybody. Because, right. Yeah, I'm not sure I follow.
Like atheists have a God, right?
Well, it would ultimately be autonomy for the atheist. Right. So I guess in making laws for the society, are we going to allow the atheist, so to speak, to determine laws, you know, or are we going to say, no, the standard must be God's word? Yeah, because that debate has to happen, and it can only be one or the other. Yes, but God's law has binding relevance regardless if you're a Christian or an unchristian. Yeah, yeah, Nate.
I was going to say atheists are always going to end up appealing to man as his standard.
Yeah.
The cultural argument, moral objectivism, society.
It always comes down to that.
Authority, that's how atheists will argue because they refuse to recognize God.
Right.
They'll reduce it down to a question of voting, something like that.
Right.
That's how, what is moral?
Yeah, exactly. Okay, very good. Good discussion. All right, thanks everybody.